Thanks, Kate. Can everybody hear? Am I talking? Okay, good, good, good. So this morning, our lesson comes from James chapter 3, titled Tongues on Fire. So before we get started, in an effort not to just fill my talk with a bunch of citations, I'm just going to give you my references straight up front, okay? So I used a multitude of commentaries. One from, I'm going to let Neville say,
Mortier,
The Message of James, James for You from Sam Alsbury, who happens to be the author of our study guide, an introduction and commentary from Douglas Moo, a commentary from William Barclay, and one from Max Lucado. And if you hear anything along the way you want to know more about, just reach out. I'll be happy to share a more specific reference. My talk, I actually have them referenced. I'm just not going to call them out every time. So as we've already learned in the very beginning, that James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So primarily Jews living outside of Jerusalem, or Jews in exile. Since we too are actually exiles living here outside of the what I would call the promised land, the straightforward message that James put forth is, in his epistle, is just as useful for us today. I hope you found that. Our lesson is divided into two parts. We start out with the taming tongue, and then we move on to wisdom from above. So the first part of this lesson helps us to understand the power and potential danger our tongues can be. And the second part helps us to understand how godly wisdom can help us learn to use our tongues for the glory of God. For what we fill ourselves with is what comes out of our mouths. So let's take, I'm going to pray again before we get started. Blessed Lord, who caused all scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life with you, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So as our lesson starts out, we're reminded of the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a great playground taunt, but unfortunately it isn't really true, is it? Sticks and stones usually result in flesh wounds or that heal, while words can cause heart and head wounds that perhaps never actually do. We live in a world where our words do matter, and they come at us from every direction, from our spouses, our children, our bosses, our friends, and our families. The damage done by something said can go far deeper and last much longer than any damage done by sticks and stones. So, as our study has already shown us, James takes a really serious view of the tongue. In chapter 1, he tells us that our Heavenly Father made us his children by the powerful word he addressed to us, the words of truth. In verse 19, we're reminded to be slow to speak. His children should be marked out by their careful, controlled speech, verse 26. But what James says in his way, the rest of the Bible says in its way, and there's hardly a sin more pervasively exposed and condemned than sins of speech. According to Genesis 3:12, the first actual sin following the fall was a sin of speech. Adam's blaming Eve, Eve's blaming the serpent, all for their disobedience to God's commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. While Paul, in Romans, in quoting from Psalms, tells us that the whole world is full of those whose throats are open graves, they use their tongues to deceive. He reminds us the venom of vipers is under their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Isaiah explained his alienation from the presence of God, admitting that he was a man of unclean lips. And Peter, recognizing that Christians longed for a fulfilled experience, a good life, and a rich blessing from God, commands any who desire life and desire to see good days to see their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. James approaches the subject of the tongue by means of a warning about the teaching office. So teachers played a really prominent role in the life of the early church. Even Paul singles them out as exercising one of the three most prominent and important ministries in the church, along with that of the apostles and prophets. So somewhat comparable to a Jewish rabbi, the teachers in the early church were entrusted with the crucial task of transmitting the doctrine that bound the community together. And they would have been particularly noteworthy in James's time because very few people could read, so it mattered all the more what was being relayed to them by their teachers. So a teacher had enormous power. Concern about believers coveting this teaching ministry for all the wrong reasons is probably behind James's warning that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So James's warning here actually extends beyond just the use of the tongue to the motive behind the use. Even if the words we use are true and could be construed as positive, if we're using our words to manipulate others or to give glory to ourselves, we're still guilty of unbridling our tongues. So James continues, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue also... So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." All as Christians, all of us make many mistakes, and sin remains our universal experience. It takes all sorts of forms. As every self-aware believer will admit, sins of speech are prominent. Among them, the hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, harmful gossip, innuendo, impurity. Indeed, not to sin in speech would demand perfection. But if you think about it, perfection is something that James would have witnessed in his own home, the perfection of Jesus, who committed no sin and had no deceit found in his mouth. What a greater example, but can you imagine having a sibling like that? A big brother that you just absolutely couldn't measure up to. Be reminded of that frequently, wouldn't you? So both illustrations in these first verses, 2-4, focus on the control exercised by a person through a small object, the bit and the rudder, on a large body, the horse, the ship. Just as the bit and rudder control the direction of the horse and ship, the tongue controls the destiny of the individual. When believers exercise careful control of our tongue, it can be presumed, or we exhibit, that we can also direct our whole lives in a proper, divinely charted course. But what damage can the tongue do? So James tells us, starting in verse 5, very direct, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. All it takes is a spark. Some of you are old enough to remember Smokey the Bear, who reminded us often that only you can prevent a forest fire. While he was speaking of not playing with matches or being sure to put your campfire out, the warning applies just as well to be careful with our words. One tiny ember left going just needs the tiniest bit of wind, and it becomes a raging fire. One little word spoken in the wrong tone can be incredibly destructive. Think of careers that have toppled, marriages that have failed, conflicts that have been started, decades of self-loathing that we've experienced from words people have said to us years ago. They've all been generated because of carelessly uttered words. James continues, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, They can all be tamed, and they have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. James here is likely thinking of Genesis in 1:28, where God tells Adam to fill the world and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. And man has tamed every wild creature in the sense of controlling them and making them useful. But what James says is that no man can do that without, in his own unaided efforts. He's never been able to tame his tongue. Not with his own unaided efforts. So we'll look later at the success of our aided efforts. So let's look at the final few verses of this first section. With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not be so. This would have been especially relevant to James's audience, his Jewish audience. Whenever the name of God was mentioned, a Jew must respond, "Blessed be he." Three times a day, a devout Jew had to repeat the Shema Esrei. I'm sure I'm not saying that correctly, but you get the intent. It was the famous 18 prayers called eulogies, every one of which started out with, "Blessed be thou, O God." The Jews James was writing to knew exactly what the tongue is to be used for, to praise God. Yet, knowing this didn't stop them from being double-minded. And when I hear double-minded, I often think of two-faced. While the former, the being double-minded, focuses on internal instability and a lack of conviction, the latter focuses on external deception and insincerity. But I'd argue that they both are born from the darkness of our human hearts, and with it, its potential for evil, and they both lead to misuse of our tongues. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. None of these things are natural. A spring won't gush mixed water, and trees don't grow fruit that's contrary to their nature. But yet our tongues manage to do both, to spew praises and curses. We're in good company, though. Even the apostles' tongues could say very different things. In Matthew 26:35, Peter declares that he will die before denying Jesus. Yet a few verses later, in 26:69-75, he does just that. In Jerome's commentary on Galatians, it said that the Apostle John, in his old age, he was very frail and had to be carried to church by his disciples. And as he was being carried along, he would say, "Little children, love one another." But this is the same John, back in Luke 9:51-56, calls down fire from heaven in order to blast a Samaritan village out of existence because they wouldn't receive Jesus. So what are we left to do? It would be easy from all of this to think that silence is golden. If we've taken James very seriously or literally, perhaps there ought to be a thought in each of us that we should never, ever say anything ever again. But we know this isn't going to happen, and we know it's not the right approach, because we're called to share the gospel and to encourage one another. James has already shown us that Christians should expect to exhibit a measure of self-control with their speech, or to keep a right rein on their tongues, to never be at fault in what they say. If the tongue is beyond our control, though, how can this discipline ever be possible? So, wisdom from above. So, James says, "Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." I have to admit that this seemed like a rather abrupt change, a change of course, but... Excuse me, I'm going to drink water. But our study guide's author, Sam Albury, bridged it really nicely, I think. James mentions this here. He comes to here with this wisdom section because it's the answer to the problem of our tongues. The tongue shows us what is going on with our heart, and the way to deal with the tongue is to deal with the heart beneath it. Change the heart, and the speech will follow. One way we can help change the heart is to be careful about what we put in our heads. You may recall John's sermon a few weeks ago, Train for Godliness, that that we need to control the diet we consume. We need to eliminate as much as possible that spiritual junk food that we consume. It's everywhere around us. Social media, streaming services, 24-hour news cycles, just about everywhere. But we need to fill our diet with rich, wholesome, and nourishing spiritual food instead. Because as you all know the saying, garbage in, garbage out. So speech that's fueled by bitter or hateful words, or that's selfishly ambitious or arrogant, is not the speech we want to jump out of our mouths, which is likely to happen at just the most inopportune times. The things we say that we wish we could pull back. But as my mother always said, if it's in your vocabulary, it will come out. And if it wasn't there, it wouldn't. So, you know, it's no excuse for what you just said. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic even. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of goodness. The principle for peace is the same as the principle for crops. Never underestimate the power of a seed. I'll tell you a story of Heinz. So think Europe, 1934. Hitler's plague of anti-Semitism was infecting a continent. Some would escape it, and others would die from it. But 11-year-old Heinz learned from it. He would learn the power of sowing seeds of peace. So Heinz, as you would imagine, is a Jew. He lived in the Bavarian village of Furth and was being overrun by Hitler's young thugs. The streets were a battleground, and Hitler's youth roamed the neighborhood just looking for trouble. Young Heinz learned to keep his eyes open and to step across and just move across the street when he saw those thugs coming. And sometimes by doing that, he would manage to escape, but other times he wouldn't, so he would take a beating. One day, a pivotal confrontation occurred. Heinz found himself face to face with a Hitler bully. A beating appeared inevitable. This time, however, he walked away, unhurt, but not because of what he did, but because of what he said. Somehow, through his words, he convinced the troublemakers that a fight wasn't necessary, and his words kept the battle at bay for that day. So Heinz saw firsthand how the tongue can create peace. He learned the skill of using words to avoid conflict, and for a young Jew in Hitler-ridden Europe, that was a useful thing. So fortunately, the story it doesn't have a bad ending for Heinz. Heinz's family managed to escape to America. And after Heinz grew up, his name became synonymous with peace negotiations. His legacy became that of a bridge builder. Somewhere, he had learned the power of the properly placed word of peace. You don't know him as Heinz. You know him by his anglicized name, Henry Kissinger. So never underestimate the power of a seed. So how do we get this kind of wisdom, the true, impartial, sincere kind of wisdom? Well, I think the answer leads us right back to the first chapter of James. Remember in verses 5 through 6, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. What I think is key here is knowing that we lack wisdom and recognizing when we do. So how many of you have faced a difficult situation or a difficult conversation thinking you knew how to handle it? I won't bother God with this, you think. I'm sure he has bigger things to worry about. I know I'm guilty of this. But what if every day we start the day praising God, spending time with God, getting to know God, and asking him for wisdom every day? And what if in the moments we have in the pickup line or the drive-through or if you're at work in between emails, you have those few seconds. I think John Mark Comer said this. You have a few seconds after you send the email that you kind of take a deep breath before you move on to the next one. Well, how about if we took those minutes and asked God for wisdom for what comes next, the things we can't foresee, to pray for the things you don't know anything about, but what might happen, who you'll encounter, so that when you do encounter someone with a need, you'll recognize it. You'll be ready to provide that encouraging word to someone who desperately needs it. God knows what's in store for us, and he knows what we need, so why don't we ask him? He's already promised to answer. An encouraging word can make someone's day, or quite literally their life. Jefferson Fisher, a Texas attorney and keynote speaker on effective communication, who I think happens to have a brand new book out, he shares this. Your words just don't just matter now. They matter to the generations of people you'll never meet, people you'll never know exist. The right sentence to the right person can change lives. Yes, actions can speak louder than words, but they're not a replacement for them. One final thought I had was I'm really glad that our study asked us to read from the book of Acts, because I'm not sure it would have made this connection otherwise. So if we look at Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the fruit gave them utterance. Fire and speech. Here the tongues were filled with fire from heaven rather than fire from hell, as it was in James 3:6. And because the fire comes from a different place, heaven versus hell, it has a very different effect. The speech from hell produces cursing of those made in God's image, whereas speech from heaven praises God. It is James 3 in reverse. It's the Tower of Babel in reverse. Now, instead of a fire of destruction, the forest fire is full of the Holy Spirit. The small spark of gospel living is able to change the course of a whole life and even whole communities and nations. This godly fire, fueled by the Holy Spirit, gives us a new kind of speech that if we practice it and we pray for the Spirit to work through our speech, we may use our speech for the glory of God. Prayer and practice give us spiritual confidence to boldly, humbly share the gospel message with our words and in our lives. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 tells us that our conversation is to be filled with the grace of God and seasoned with the salt of the gospel. 1 Peter tells us that we are to be poised and ready to give an account of the hope we have. Instead of sticks and bones, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Let's remember this, broken bones will heal and mend, but words will hurt until the end. Let's endeavor to choose our words rightly. Let's pray. Oh God, without whose beauty and goodness our souls are unfed, without whose truth our reason withers, consecrate our lives to your will, giving us such purity of heart, such depth of faith, in such steadfastness of purpose, that in time we may come to think your own thoughts. Grant us, in all our doubts and uncertainties, the grace to ask what you would have us do, that the spirit of wisdom may save us from all false choices, that in your light we may see light, and in your straight path may we not stumble. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.